Just for the record, my name is Rare.
I know, but I say Warsh instead of Wash. I got this defect in the accent.
You weren't trying to say nothing bad about me, that's all I know. Sometimes people twist it in such a way and it sounds real bad. You can imagine. Okay, let's get started. That should be familiar to probably half of you. In Kansas, I brought this up. I brought this little rectangular box up here because the implications, if this gets in your thinking and you can understand what this is, it's abstract, but it's real. If you can understand what this is, it can begin to help unravel a mess. And I'll go through it as we're talking here. So, again, I don't want to spend any time on it. I just want you guys to kind of remember back, project back, and think about what that box, absolutes, I call it the absolutes, what does it mean? How does it work? It's Satan's plan to confuse you and to mix things up in your head. And I saw some really good production in people's lives when they begin to see the craftiness of our enemy. He confuses the righteousness of God, which is what we're looking at on the left side. God's truth is righteousness. And on the right side, you have mankind, human good, and evil. You have man's thinking, in other words, evil, which was derived from Satan in the garden through Eve to Adam, if you will. There was a transmission of thinking right there. It was satanic viewpoint, and then it became human viewpoint when humanity accepted it. And it was a question about God. The question was about God's integrity and God's motivations, why God does what He does, the same attack. The accuser, in other words, Satan the accuser, it's the exact same thing that he did with Job and with God. It's what he does with you. And when, earlier I mentioned, in the still of the night, when you're laying there by yourself, your spouse is sleeping, if you're not married, you're by yourself, you're laying there, and then this thought comes into your mind, an accusation, something that just causes you to begin to unravel. You have to think and place things in their place. If you cannot sort out your thoughts from a doctrinal viewpoint, divine viewpoint, if you cannot get God's opinion of you, when Satan attacks you, you become defenseless and you begin to falter. You'll wake up that day and it's just like Goliath across the Valley of Gath, if I got my history straight, with Israel. Goliath challenged them night and day. They woke up, they heard his big mouth. Right before they went to bed, they heard his big mouth. Fear. And that's what Satan wants to produce in your life. Fear will crush your spiritual life. Fear is a product of unbelief. It's what happens to you when you lose grip on your Savior. All right. What I want to look at here, let's go to 2 Corinthians 10:4. You guys know this scripture. You can probably quote it back to me. 2 Corinthians 10:4. When we dabble in the world, let's get. In the last hour, we talked about the attraction that we have to the world. Satan likes it to be fun. He likes it to be attractive and innocent and playful and every simple thing that he can make it appear to be. But once you start down a path, that path takes you places that you have no idea. That's the way he is. What is up front, what it looks like on the outside, is never what it ends up being. It's only to get you, first your attention, like I said, if you lose your connection with your Savior, the authority of Jesus Christ, you turn your head, some attraction, normal, natural, good, but it can go to places that you never dreamed. Satan has a plan. Yesterday, I think it was Chad and I, it was Jesse and I, we were talking about when you are trying to grow spiritually, you're living your spiritual life, everything goes along, and almost there's a little hitch in your get along, and you realize, you come to the conclusion, it's like, this is a test. This is something that's being allowed in my life here. It's like Satan attacks me in a certain sort of way. God allows it. It's a test. And then you say, that was a trick. He tricked me. I got that. I seen that. You might get a little swelled in the head. You know, it's like, wow, I got this. Yeah, I see what he does. I got his number. Well, Satan says, good, you got me. Next time, when you least expect it, he goes back in his bag of tricks and he comes back out. He sends another one your way. You stumble, you fall, you crash, you burn, you get up. That was a trick. I say, yeah. You go through this process. Over time, you get all his tricks figured out. Let's say you're 50, 60, 70 years old. You got it all figured out now. And you walk and you look at Satan. He looks you right in the eye and he says, guess what? Look over your shoulder. And you turn around, and ever since the beginning of time with humanity, ever since human beings were here, he has a bag of tricks. Thousands and thousands of tricks. Bags of tricks. You're not going to figure Satan out. You're not going to be able to play a mind game. Your IQ is not going to function in your spiritual life. Your high IQ is not going to function in your spiritual life. You're not going to get this thing figured out, ever. He is a genius. He's super clever. He is impossible to defeat without the power of God. But here we're looking at a scripture. And it's illustrating something that happens to us when things go bad. And we need results, and we can't get results. And I'm going to try to bring some things together here, I think is possible. In verse 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is a spiritual thing. This is hard to understand how exactly this applies to you sometimes. But Satan tricks you, he leads you, he encourages you through his system, his world system. I had the little thing at McDonald's a little bit ago. It's my little private joke, you know. But he leads you, he attracts you, he draws you into things. But in the end, if you're not careful, a stronghold can develop. I want to look at that word. pronounce it ukarama. It means fortify through the idea of holding safely. A castle, a stronghold, a fortress, fastness, anything which one relies. Of the arguments and the reasonings by which a dispute endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. Then there's a second found in Vine's dictionary, is of those things in which mere human confidence is imposed. You see what he's doing here? He is building a fortification in your soul. It's a private thing. It should be between you and God, but you take it up between yourself and Him. You try to use the energies of the flesh to overcome the things that that Satan has projected to you. You have received by your volition. You've accepted it. Whatever it might be. But it's become a place that Satan has built a fortification. In the military, they build a FOB. An FOB. It's a forward operating base which is close to the enemy. Sometimes it's within the perimeters of the enemy. It's where the enemy is. In other words, the enemy's so close that he can fire over into the fort. He can set out in the streets in this Iraq war. They were able to set around and sniper from the streets on the men. They could lob RPGs up into the base. That's how close it was. Now, we look at our soldiers here and we see a great thing, a patriotism. But now we're looking at something different. We're looking at an FOB of satanic forces. It's in your soul. I believe that Christians today, one problem they're having is they have a lifestyle of sin. They have fortifications, they have things in their life that are just extremely, they can't overcome them basically. It's not possible for you to overcome these things without God's power. The only possible way that you can be delivered of a stronghold is by you submitting yourself, recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. It will come down to that. Now, what does it take for a man or a woman to bow down, and I mean a Christian, what does it take for us to bow down to our Savior? When does our volition go from positive to negative to positive to negative? When does it just start moving around? What I teach, and I teach it directly, how far are you away from this? How far is any believer away from a stronghold? One sin. What do I mean? That's when you turn your back. Until you make this thing between you and God something important, I'm talking about that little sin that you just, it's fine. Yeah, He'll take care of that. You know, I confess it. Okay. But that is an attitude. That is really an attitude that God understands in humans is normal, it's natural, but it's not advantageous to your spiritual growth. It's not going to get you there. If you got this attitude, you're going to play this game of confession, you're in trouble. You're living your spiritual life right here. What you're trying to do is play a mind game with God. You're trying to abuse the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you confess your sins, what are you doing? Every time you confess your sins, what are you doing in essence? You are pointing to the work, the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what you're doing. You can't trod that underfoot. We'll look at a scripture in a little bit. But what we're doing here to get into this thing is we're just simply not taking our relationship with Jesus Christ seriously. We don't take it serious. I don't know about you, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever experienced a time in your Christian life that you haven't taken it serious? I can guarantee you, I know what I'm talking about. Just sometimes you just get tired. Sometimes you get tired of the struggle. And when you're tired, you're powerless because you're not relying on the power of God. You cannot, will never live the spiritual life without the power of God. And the way that happens is you live your life by means of the Spirit. You live your life by focusing on your Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that, let's turn to it real quick. I have some favorite scriptures in the Bible, and a lot of them are in Hebrews. In verse 1, this is incredible. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I just read about my hero to you. He's my hero. There's a lot of courageous men on this earth. There has been. There will be. But this guy right here, I can tell you emphatically, he's my hero. He's the one I turn to in the still of the night when nobody can understand. When I feel helpless, this is the one right here. I don't sit here and try to rationalize things out. I don't try to figure things out, how smart I am and how I can make this work for me. If I have failed to recognize His authority, it is not going to work. If you can hear anything I'm saying, your spiritual life is not, will not ever work when he is not in his proper place. The other day, Gene had the cross and the throne. And if you will, you could put the throne over here and the cross over here and it'd make perfect sense. When you crucify yourself, you're able to follow Christ. You're able to resolve God's righteousness in your thinking. You know the truth and that truth sets you free. If something happens in your thoughts, you're not sure of a doctrine, what Satan does through his satanic propaganda is he takes a little bit of his darkness over here and he puts it right here. He brings it across and he adds it in. It's what he says is true and you don't know the difference. A minute ago a couple hours ago we looked at Luke chapter 4 and there was a testing, if you will, at one of the weakest times in Jesus' physical life. Satan brought him to a point, and then he began to test his doctrinal skills, if you will. And what he was trying to do was mud this up. He was trying to bring some things across to make Jesus confused. Jesus knew the truth. That's how he continued on. That is the only way you'll continue on. Now, I said that. Does that mean that you have to sit down and drill yourself hour after hour, day after day, with tapes or whatever, to make yourself think right? God doesn't want you brainwashed into an idiot. If you can take a little bit of doctrine that you know, it goes a long ways. Learn some basic doctrinal skills. Let them function in your life because the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to do in your soul exactly what it needs to do. And it gets away from this confusion right here where Satan takes a little bit of God's righteousness and he adds it across. Next thing you know, this line right here, this definite, becomes just kind of blurry. And what he begins to do is he makes this whole thing into one big gray mess. And that's where most Christians are in America. They live in this gray world. And God's saying, I am not going to put up with it. I've got some scripture right here in Hebrews 5:14. We read in there last night. If you want to look at it. Again, the author of Hebrews is illustrating to us this great Christ brought this great salvation to us. Who is this man? And he's explaining to us who he is. And then he has to stop. And in verse 14, he says there's a major problem here. And it says, but strong meat belong to them that are full age, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do you exercise your senses? You take in doctrine and you apply it. You see problems, you solve them through the Word of God. That is exercising your senses. It is something you do as a spiritual believer. Now, what I'm talking about is a different thing from a Christian who lives like an unbeliever. And except for Jesus Christ knowing the truth and no man knows, you can't tell the difference. I'm not accusing anybody. I tell you though, if you live there, you are miserable. That's a witness and a testimony to you from me. If you live there, you're miserable. I know that. And so, you've got to move forward. You've got to stop what's happening in your life. If you turn over to chapter 10, I was illustrating something to you a minute ago. If you look in verse 26, I'm in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, I'll wait just a minute. I know you noticed I didn't start out in prayer. We're already there. We're already there. We start a little bit ago. You just keep moving. You can't hop in and out all the time. Your spiritual life is not in and out, in and out, in and out. You've got to keep moving. And that's what we did. That's how you do it. It's a mindset. It happens when he becomes who he's supposed to be. If he's not who he's supposed to be, it will never happen. It's just going to be worse and worse and worse. And another thing, when you live your life as a young believer in carnality, as you get older, it intensifies. The problem intensifies. You get worse, bitterness sets in, you are miserable, your health goes out the window, and then you can finally die the sentence of death. And that's reality. I never accused anybody. I only told you, we have different kinds of suffering in our life. We can suffer for sin. We can suffer because God wants to reveal Himself to us. In other words, a certain kind of suffering in our life is for us to focus on Him to make resolve. It's wonderful. It's suffering for the sake of Christ. And then there's that suffering because God is just, He sees who we are and He says, this Job, if you will, can prove who I am. If you test him, you're going to see me come out. You're going to see a positive thing. I don't know who's there. I don't know, you know, where that believer is, but they're around. But that's something I'll never take credit for. It's to prove right here on this earth, it's the best kind of testing, it's the best kind of suffering that's ever been. You have nothing to do with it. It's God working it out. And there's strength in every single one of these. There's solutions for every single one of these sufferings. But it says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." What was happening here? What is the author of Hebrews, if you get back and say, what is exactly going on in this book? Well, I'm not a theologian, but if you read through it, you can see where there has been a covenant, an old covenant and a new covenant. You see this priesthood here and the function of the priesthood. Last night we were talking about the intercessory Christ. Christ standing is our advocate to the Father. That's what He does all the time. Do you think about that? Do you think about when you fail that you have somebody on your side, like a lawyer pleading your case? Absolutely. You got that. That's part of what He does. Trust it. But it says here that if we sin willfully after we've known this, we know. In other words, we're just walking away. What was happening here in this book, though, and by the way, like Gene said the other night, we have about 3 more years and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, what happened back in Acts 21? Paul saw the problem there, didn't he? Didn't he see the problem with the sacrifices in the temple and all that was going on? He said, man, this ain't Christian. This is going backwards, and we got to do something with it. And Agabus said, leave it alone, Paul. Stay out of there, man. Those guys, they're bent on you. Why did they hate Paul? Why did the Jews, the self-righteous, legalistic Jews, hate Paul? He was a traitor to their cause. There is no hatred like we have for traitors, right? They hated him. But they persuaded him to come to Jerusalem to teach them, to stand and give them something that they needed. And they had no intentions of that. It was never going to happen. They didn't care what Paul had to say. They already knew what he was all about. He went from killing Christians, persecuting Christ, to now he's one of the greatest Christians ever lived. Didn't turn out like he thought. But he went there, nonetheless, and he tried to straighten them out. And it went bad. But what's happening right here in this book? This book is illustrating to the Jews in Jerusalem exactly who Jesus Christ is and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's His blood work. You don't have to go back to the temple. You don't got to go back in your rituals. It is not what God wants. There's a lot of religion out there today, a lot of Christians involved in religion that go through the motions. You've heard R.B. Thiem say that it's a ritual without reality. It's in their head. It's not their life. They don't want it. They just want to hold it up to God. Earlier I mentioned what a fellow pastor, he's gone, but his idea of grace and what God does for us is nothing in my hand I bring. But I tell you, the legalist, every single time, it's something in my hand I bring. It's something I'm going to bring to you, God, so that you will show approval to me. It's called legalism. It's a substitute for what Christ has done. When that gets in a man's soul, and he cannot identify, you see a stronghold develop. Is this part of Satan's craftiness? To go right into the church of God. For him to go right directly into, maybe even use a man behind the pulpit to infiltrate and preach such a doctrine that would cause somebody to think that they can add to what Jesus Christ has done. It starts out just one little word out of the Word of God, the truth, mixed with something that ain't just right. Just a little bit here, a little bit there. Just like it says in Isaiah, how we build the doctrines in our soul, a little here, a little there, and we add to it, and next thing you know, we build a doctrinal fortification. So that when Satan comes in, he tells a lie. I got that. That's a lie. No matter if it comes through a man's mouth. And by the way, I am a liar. The Bible says I am. Just so you know. So what I do is I ask you to ask God, His Spirit, to protect you from me. You say, well, I'm here to teach you, right? No, I'm a human being. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you. I'm going to sit here and make some vibration. Right there. I'm going to open my mouth and the sound's going to come out and the Spirit of God's going to teach you anything that you'll ever learn spiritually. So you know what that makes me? A vessel. That's all I am. If you think about that, that's what you are. You're an instrument of righteousness. You're just a vessel. You carry this truth to people that don't have it. You share it with people that do. It's a perfect work. Anyway, the author of Hebrews here is illustrating who Christ is. He illustrates the sufficiency of Christ. He talks about a guilty conscience in verse 14 of chapter 9. Do we have a guilty conscience? If you do not trust, I'm in chapter 9, verse 14 there. It's talking about the sufficiency of the work of Christ and what it produces. And with those sacrifices of old, it can never alleviate that guilt because the sacrifice was not perfect. It was only as good as they could get. God produced a perfect sacrifice. His lamb, that was the one and for all. It's over. There's no more need. But these thick heads, these boneheads in Jerusalem couldn't get it. And in AD 70, it was over. Now, when it was over there, it wasn't just a bad day for them. They were utterly destroyed. 90-something percent of them, if there was 1,900,000 of them, died. About 10 or 20,000 made it. 10 of those 1,000 were in captivity. I mean, those 10,000 were in captivity, and the other 10 actually escaped. Why? Look at the percentages. How many Christians in America have got the truth of God's Word and allow it to function in their soul? Is it 1 in 10? Let's see, we've got, a wild guess, 65 people here? Is that close? You have a population here of how many? 602 in this area? I'm telling you right now, that's a high population. I want you to know. That's why I congratulate you when I walk in the door. For such a small population, I'm really impressed. I'm like, wow, what is going on here? I love this. You're doing something right. I know that. But still, you might have problems, and that's what I'm trying to address here. Something that might distract you away from the complete work that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf and is doing in and through you right now. He is trying to complete something in your life, and that's so your life isn't wasted. That's what Satan wants. He wants to just knock you out, put you on the sidelines until you expire. That is, you draw your last breath. If you have breath in your life, if you have breath in your lungs and you have a heartbeat, you have a chance. If you feel like a loser here, if you feel like a Christian that's not able to get this going, I'm telling you, there's hope for you. And you've got to keep believing that. Satan wants you, through satanic propaganda, to think there's no hope. Do you live right here? Are you confused? Just knock that little human good and evil out. Because if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that there's human good and evil in the world where you live, you're not going to understand none of this. Satan's evil. Human good is what he covers evil with. When you partake of it, you're a participant. Do Christians do human good and evil? Absolutely. What does God think about that? It's not what you do for God. Here's the spiritual life in essence. It's not when you get a plan and I'm going to run over here and do this for God. The spiritual life in a spiritual mission is, Lord, here I am. Through a process, you've come to humility where you can actually say, nothing in my hand, Lord, do this through me. Take me, use me, just use me, Father. Work through me. That's spirituality. And that can happen all the time. That can be something you can accomplish by volition, just saying, I'm getting out of the way here. Lord, you come in here and do something, and I'm going to keep choosing. I'm going to choose according to the Word of God, and I'm going to follow you. I'm going to have this recognition of who you are. I'm going to continue to move through and allow you to do what you, in eternity past, had planned for me that maybe I keep missing. Something really important. I ask you a question. Do you have any unsaved family members? Do you have anybody that you're like, wow, man, if only that guy could become a Christian. If I could just see that guy born again, it would do something for me besides save his soul. It'd really be an encouragement to you. I know you do. You got friends, you love them. You really care about these people. And you realize just by conversation and by the fact that they've never really said, you know what, I know who Christ is. There's a strong possibility they're not going to be there with you, and it's killing you. That's one place where Satan can say, you just can't do it, can you? You can't win them, can you? You just say, you just give up. That's right, I can't. But right now, what I encourage you to do is you spot that guy. You see, Satan is going to target you when you spot that guy and start praying for him. When you begin to use a weapon against Satan's fortifications, he's going to target you. As you begin to live your spiritual life, Satan is going to target you, and you have got to be ready for it. Why are the soldiers in the FOB bases, why are they targets? Because they are in enemy territory. And they are functioning as opposition to Satan, or opposition to that enemy. You're in the same exact realm. What you're seeing in a physical war is exactly what Satan is doing in the souls of men. The evil that's around in this world is fortifications that Satan has established and developed his evil and allowed it to prosper. What our children are going to fight against right now is terrorism, which is derived from a faith who they say is God. And we sit here and emphatically know it's not our God. We understand in our heart the difference. You see, what we're saying here, what I'm trying to explain to you is we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and they are not part of that, and so there's only one alternative. Either you're with Him or you're against Him. They're not with Him, so we know that their God is not our God. Now, the political correct bunch is going to tell you, as long as you worship God, you're in the green. That's a lie. And that lie sends men to hell. I want to see everybody here in heaven. I want everybody you know in heaven. This area right here, can it be evangelized? What do I mean? Oh, we're not going to take this ground for Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you living in your soul. And this spiritual life I'm talking about here, that I've had brief opportunity to explain to you, that you take that ground and you hold that ground. When Satan comes to you and he tries to mud up certain issues, if you're married, if you're a married person, this right here is real easy. I'm telling you. How about this little thing about female submission? How's that going? How can a woman submit herself to her husband? Through Christ. This world and this opposition, I'm telling you what, man, it is going bad quick. What is the hope for a marriage today? Not much. A lot of people stay married just because they don't want to embarrass themselves half to death. It's basically a social marriage. It's a lot worse if they get divorced so they stay married. That's a great life to live, isn't it? Does that build bitterness and resentment? Hostility? Frustration? Does it bring up a family that's going to reproduce Christianity? Is the solution to that problem found in our Savior Jesus Christ by if both man and wife would submit themselves to the authority of Christ, things would begin to happen? The wife would have the power. The husband would have the leadership, the ability to maintain that authority as he should. Marriage is impossible other than that for believers. It's a really good indicator if your spiritual life screwed up. Peter said it. I think it's 1 Peter 3. It hinders your prayers. It hinders one of your weapons, if you will. The weapons of your warfare here to bring down this stronghold that Satan's... Can you see how it begins to mud up and then next thing you know you become almost defenseless and you feel that defenseless position? You're overrun by the enemy and you can't help yourself. As a man, you've got your wife there, she needs help. She won't listen to you anymore. Nobody can understand what's going on in your soul. You need help. I'm telling you, your Savior, Jesus Christ, is the answer. The problem, He already knows the solution to and He's already got the cure for you. You guys remember... Indiana Jones Temple of Doom, I think. You remember when he was sitting there with the little Chinese guy, I think it was, and they give him poison in his drink, I think, and he was drinking it, and then the Chinese guy went, I just poisoned you. And Indiana Jones was like, what? And then he said, for this little cure, this little antidote right here, you just give everything up, you can have the antidote. And by the time Indiana Jones went for it, it got in a shuffle, and then like 150 people's in the room, and this little blue vial here is kicked all around the room, and he's scrapping for it. You remember it? If you don't remember, it ain't no fun story, but... Yeah, right. I got myself into that one, didn't I? But it was the antidote. It was the cure. And he couldn't put his hand on it. Right when his hand was coming out, somebody kicking it, go over there. He's like, ugh! You know? Do you need the cure? How simple is this? It's like a child. It's really just like that. If you wish you were a kid again, approach the throne of God as a child. And you'll watch Him run just like a dad you need. And if you stand in pride and arrogance, you'll just, like I said earlier, it'll circle down the drain. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to say this. I was praying last night about it. It's like, how are we going to move forward here? If we're having problems right here, when we still have jobs, we still have food to eat, we have a home, our kids are not wanting, how do you feel when your child's sick or hungry or hurt or whatever? How does it make you feel? Pretty tough, ain't it? Let's project 2 years forward, hypothetically. Let's say things go bad. Let's say after the election things don't go like we hope, right? Aren't you guys hoping in the right election here in the future? Aren't we looking to a political answer to our problem here in America? That's bogus. You guys just bit the bait. You just swallowed the poison. If you think the solution to our country is political, you took the bait. Forget it. I didn't say don't vote. I said recognize Christ. Haven't you noticed politically how we just keep descending? It's like, you know, I can't vote for that guy. I don't want to vote for him either. There ain't no option. So you don't vote? You got to vote. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's your vote. The authority of Jesus Christ. You start voting right there, and maybe God will send us a viable candidate that might bring some jobs back so things ain't so rough, and maybe He won't. And if He doesn't, and if this thing does project in 2 years and you don't have a home, think about the problems you're having in your spiritual life right now. And put that in a place where everything is coming apart. How are you going to do it? You're not. If you're barely making it now, you'll never stand to prayer when it gets tough. I don't know if and when. Like I said, I'm not sitting here trying to scare you. But I am telling you right now, I'm not scared. But I can see something, you know, something's brewing. Are you ready? That's the key. How do you get ready? You trust the only one you can trust. Then God does what only He can do, and He provides for you in spite of yourself, your failures. He comes in and He begins to build you up. You see, if you'll listen to what I'm saying now, you'll be ready in 2 years or 5 years or whatever. And if you just keep hanging on like that monkey to that honey-covered walnut and that milk bottle, you're going to catch it. You're going to get a whack. One thing in my life, it never turns out like I think. If I oppose my Savior, nothing I put my hand to works. It'll go along pretty good, but then next thing you know, it's like God saying, there's the end of that trail. Didn't turn out like you think, did it? My ways aren't His ways. It's easy to figure out if you live long enough. When we come down through Hebrews, we see something here that the author is trying to encourage. And he's using other believers in chapter 11. When we're in verse 27 there, remember this by verse 27, you can't confess a bad lifestyle. If you got a stronghold in your life, you can't confess that. You understand? It's not going to go away just because you confess a sin. That's not a fortification. You've allowed Satan to come into your life and build a fortification. You can't confess that out. These people in the book of Hebrews, these Jews here, they had some serious legalistic reversionism, and they weren't going to confess their way out of it. And that's exactly what he's saying right there. You have a lifestyle that's destroying you. You've got to stop doing what you're doing. Now, is that me putting legalism into this right here? Am I trying to breed legalism to this when I say that if you have a stronghold, you've got to stop doing this? No. It's telling you that disobedience has results. If you want those results, keep it up. I love you and I say, stop that. I've said this before, you've heard me say it. When you spank your child, when your child does wrong, when you spank your child, are you trying to beat the debt out of your child? Are you trying to get payment for what he did wrong? Or are you trying to teach him? If you look in chapter 12, it says if you love him, you're going to spank him. But you're not trying to get him to pay for what he did wrong. I never whip my kids in anger. I might go beat my head against the wall and then come whip them. But I see people grabbing their little kids up and the little kids tippy toes on there, like, wow! And they just kind of swing out, you know. It's like, whoa, that's a little bit, you know. I always took mine to the bedroom where nobody could see. I bent them over the bed and I got my belt off. And I give them one in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They always knew it. They always knew three was coming. As they got older, they start figuring out, hey, I can beat Dad at this. Dad, let's talk about this. Can we talk about this? All right, we'll talk about it. That was some good discussion. A lot of emotions came into them. A lot of crying. You know, they tried every little trick. I don't want to do this, Dad. Listen, if I don't whoop you, you're not going to get the message. You're going to think that you can talk me out of this. And I cannot allow you to think that you can talk God out of it one day. Like I was explaining to you earlier, we're going to outthink Him, out-emote Him, you know, high IQ, we're going to figure this Christianity thing out. You might do it in religion, because that's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere anyway. But in spiritual life, you're not going to trick God. There's certain absolutes that you've got to get in your mind. And it's an attitude. Remember the ladybug? Some of you remember the ladybug? I got the illustration from Gene about the priorities, the decisions. You establish your priorities based on an attitude. Your decisions will come from those priorities. They'll produce actions, and then in the end, productions, good or bad. And I had the ladybug up there, and the attitude was a reflection of either humility or arrogance. The ladybug was a, where I live, I don't know if you got them here, I asked you guys before, but a ladybug eats aphids at home. Aphids eat plants and trees, they suck the sap out and there's no fruit production. The trees don't produce fruit because there's little sap suckers, and the ladybugs kill them sap suckers. That's their design. And if that humility is there, humility is the recognition of... Do you want me to tell you if you have humility? Do you remember who He is every minute of your life? Do you remember who Jesus Christ is? Gene said on the throne. I mean, that's a perfect way. Who's on that throne? You or Him? Do you recognize who He is every single minute of your life? If you do, you've got humility. That's what it is. One of the agents that work in humility is recognition of Christ's authority in your life. Humility is recognition of authority in life. Humility creates teachability. You'll be teachable if you're humble. On the other side, if that ladybug approaches, I called it unbelief actually, the aphid, I title as unbelief, and the ladybug eats the aphid, the ladybug eats the unbelief. The humility kills unbelief through humility. It kills distrust and disobedience through humility. That's how it works. It allows you to begin to trust Christ. When you recognize who He is, you establish that humility, you recognize who He is. When a problem comes, unbelief, distrust, you accomplish what Christ would have you because you believe Him, you trust Him, and you don't just know the doctrine, you apply it. And that's what I was talking about earlier. We know so much doctrine here. There's tremendous amounts of doctrine circling in this room, and you probably heard me edge across the line on some doctrinal viewpoint here because you're smart. But if you can just get the gist of what I'm trying to say, and don't hold my foot to the fire, humility is going to destroy that unbelief in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. It's going to fix the problem. And it's going to allow you to approach those strongholds in your life, and it's going to be that little blue vial that seems so evasive that you can't work, I can't get this thing fixed. I can't get this out of my life. I don't know how to do it. That's honest. When you get to that point, you're honest. You can't fix this. Whatever it is. It might be McDonald's. It might be. I already showed you the problem. Unbelief. We got a cloud of witnesses here in chapter 11. We have... I'm in Hebrews chapter 11. We're seeing what those who have faith that have beat these strongholds in their life, they've resisted the temptation to disobey God. They've applied the doctrines that they knew. They didn't have to have a lot. They just did what they knew was right according to the Word of God. And there we have this record of what they've done. I believe, this is something I truly believe, that there's a record being made of your life right this minute. I believe that you're going to see this again. I believe that you are going to be responsible for the last 2 hours. I take it serious. I hope you do. You are held accountable. All this doctrine you want to take in, all this knowledge, you're held accountable to it. You better be applying it. Just to suck it up, just to create a gnosis inventory, I call it gnosis obesity, becomes detrimental to your soul. You better get that stuff in a position where you can apply it, and when a test comes, you better be applying it. I mean, it's incredible what's out there, isn't it? I can see these guys in a Bible study group here about 3 months ago, man. You want to read the Bible? I got mine in my hand, they got theirs in their hand, and theirs is on a little thing, and they just pull up any verse you want to. Probably some of the most twisted bunch of young men I ever met. But they had that Bible, buddy. And they could show you the original language, all the different translations. Man, they were equipped. They'd get on the internet. I was going to have fun there, but I changed my mind. Let's turn over to Philippians. I'm going to close. You see, all you guys had to do is just keep sitting there. Just stand your ground, and this will be over. Uh, In chapter 2. This whole little study that I've had here has been about recognition of the authority of our Savior. And I hope you got that point, because it's the best one I know. It's the only solution I have to what we have here. If you look in chapter 2 of Philippians, let's read in verse 8. We're talking about humility here and the production of humility. What has humility produced in our Savior, the author of our faith? What has humility produced? In verse 8 it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I'm going to stop for a second. How much love do you have in your heart? Think about the person you love most in this world. And then multiply that times 1,000. Person you love most in this world, would you go to the cross for him? When I think about my Savior on the cross, I think His love was so great from that position right there that He looked down off the cross and He looked into the eyes of those people who hated Him and despised Him, and He died for their sin. It's easy to love somebody that loves you back. But somebody who will drive nails through your wrist, hang you up on the cross, curse, spit, anything they can, that crown right there is probably as close as I've ever seen. I mean, it's what's described there, I think, is pretty accurate. The King. And He looked down at him. The sins they were committing, right, that very thing, the mental attitude sins that they had for Him on the cross, He was dying for him. Who would you be willing to die for? I'm talking about capacity. Think of the capacity based on the integrity of Jesus Christ. He had capacity. Where did it come from? Humility. Okay. I don't know if I just caught... Yep, I did. Somebody just had a muddy issue right there. Somebody just had something right here. A little cloudy issue. Little satanic propaganda. He was God. The Word of God teaches me that Jesus Christ did not ever, one single time that He was on the face of this earth, use His divine power to do what He did. The power that He had, you have. You're equipped. The study could have went for hours and hours and hours about that equipment. But you got the power through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Your failure is based on your reluctance to believe. It's about distrust, disobedience. You got to trust Him. Do we got to continue this trail we're on, or can we see the end of it? I say that to you personally. I say it to you as a church. If there's problems, get it fixed. I don't know. I'm telling you right now, in defense of this man, he has not said a word to me. I don't believe there's any problems. But there may be one day. And you better root that arrogance out if it comes, because Satan is not, he don't like this. Trust me. I'm sure of it. You guys got a target on your back. And what he'll do is he'll start picking you off one at a time. He'll start sniping you. And it hurts. When you see one bite it, it hurts. I got to finish here. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted himself. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm going to start over. Verse 9. Let me start verse 8 again, because I want continuity here. Beginning at verse 8 again. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of the things in heaven, the things in earth, and the things under the earth." And in verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every single human being will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We're going to submit to His authority. We have a chance here to do it and see great production. Or we can just keep hanging on in arrogance as a nation, as a people, and take it right down to the ground. I am not trying to present any guilt complex, trust me. I'm trying to help you understand this is a personal matter between you and Christ, and it is absolutely nobody's business. But your loved ones, they may not do it now, but they will do it. They may not confess Him, but they will. They will not recognize Him today, but there'll come a day when they'll have to. You can't hold threats over people. Manipulation doesn't work. What does work is prayer, preparation of soil. What I mean by that is, you pray for them before you go. You pray for them. Let God work in their life. My daddy-in-law was an unbeliever. All my religious friends in the Baptist church said he was going to hell and there was no chance for him, and I never stopped praying for him. He died of cancer at about 63. I lost one of my best friends. He was more than a daddy to them, my own dad. But before he died, he called me in there and he asked me how to be saved. It was so simple. I said, "Do you believe it?" He said, "I believe it, Perry." I said, "I'll see you." And then, like in a week or so, he was gone. Wasn't no chance for him. But you can't give up. Are you breathing? Can't give up. It's not going to work. Giving up doesn't work, ever. It does not work. Because you're still going to be sitting there looking at yourself. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Your truth is alive. It's something we can seize and take hold of if we can just remember a few verses, Lord. It can change our life. We need Your help. There's not one person here that can do this without You. And most everybody here needs You to the utmost. Be glorified in these lives. Let us be part of something that's going to be great for America, even if it's underground. Thank You for this opportunity, Father. Bless these lives is my prayer. Lord, bless this baby's life, that we can hear that little voice. Edify these parents so they can raise this child. Bring honor to Your name through this people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.